The message of the Bible is that God, the creator of the universe, graciously rescues doomed sinners from the eternal punishment of hell and brings them instead to the eternal joy of heaven.
Welcome to Grace to You. On today's broadcast, John MacArthur continues his series titled, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves? It may surprise you, but it's possible to regularly read the Bible, pray and go to church, attend Bible studies, say and seem that you do all the right things, and still not be a Christian. And that's because being a Christian, being saved from your sin, isn't about your outward behavior, it's about your nature, a new nature only God can give you. So the question is, how do you get that nature? Are there conditions? Well, stay tuned to find out. John, before you continue the series on the kind of people God saves, talk for a minute about the kind of people who, by a recent outpouring of affection, have showed a profound commitment to God's Word. I'm sure some of those folks are listening right now.
You know, I meet people all the time who say, we appreciate your ministry. They say, I feel like I know you. Every Sunday at Grace Community Church, when I finish preaching in the morning or the evening, people will come up and say, we love this ministry. We love you. We feel like we know you. I know exactly what they're saying. They may never have met me before, but I know what they're saying. They're saying, we love the Word of God. That's all I've got to offer. That's what they're saying. We love the Word of God. And you know, there are enough of you who love the Word of God to continue this ministry. That's why we're here. We just came to the year end, and again, there was an outpouring of support that was just magnanimous and generous and gracious. And we receive those gifts with great gratitude. I don't take it personally. It's not that somehow I'm an attraction. It is that you love the Word of God. That's what we share in common. You love the fact that we unleash God's truth one verse at a time and that it touches lives around the world 24/7. You love the fact that it touches your life. It affects you, whether you're listening to radio or watching television or downloading sermons or reading on the internet or going through books. The Word is doing its work, and we know you love that. But your love doesn't stop with the written word. It goes beyond the written word to the incarnate word. We know you love Christ as well, and we're so grateful for that.
Friend, we're grateful that you've tuned in today, and I trust that you'll be encouraged. As John MacArthur continues this study answering the question, am I the kind of person God saves? Here he is with today's lesson.
Let's open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 4. The great theme of the Bible is salvation. If anybody ever asks you, the Bible is a big book. It's got 66 books inside of it. What is the message of the Bible? You can tell them the message is salvation. That is the message. The message of the Bible is that God, the creator of the universe, graciously rescues doomed sinners from the eternal punishment of hell and brings them instead to the eternal joy of heaven. That's the theme of the Bible. I'll say it again, that God, the creator of the universe, graciously rescues doomed sinners from the eternal punishment of hell and brings them instead into the eternal joy of heaven. And from Genesis chapter 3, where man falls into sin, clear to Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the Bible, salvation is the theme of all 66 books of Scripture. Salvation from hell, salvation from sin is the one constant message throughout the Bible. To put it another way, God, the creator of the universe, for his own glory, has chosen to create and gather to himself a group of people to be the subjects of his eternal kingdom, who will praise, honor, and serve him forever while enjoying the full riches of his blessing. That's the theme of the Bible. And because all people are sinners and cannot save themselves from hell, cannot rescue themselves from the punishment that they deserve for their sin, God therefore must rescue them. God must devise a way in which to save sinners from sin and hell. God must come up with a plan by which he can forgive sinners for all their sin. In order for him to do that, a just payment for sin has to be made. His justice has to be satisfied. There must be a payment for sin to satisfy his holy justice, while at the same time, it can't be the sinner who pays for his sin, or he will be damned to hell, the only way he can pay the price for his sin. Therefore, God must come up with a substitute. God must have a substitute who can pay the penalty for the sins of his people. God has to find someone to die in the place of sinners, to feel the wrath of holy justice on sin. The Bible tells us that that one is the Son of God, who is God, who came into the world in human flesh to be the substitute who would bear the wrath of God and die in the place of sinners. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, we are told that he is coming, that the Son, the Savior, is coming. He is the main person in the Old Testament by way of anticipation. The Old Testament begins to talk about him in Genesis 3:15. He's referred to as the seed of the woman, he who will bruise the serpent's head. He is the pierced one of Zechariah, to whom Israel turns and by whose death God opens the fountain of forgiveness for all who mourn over their sin and believe in him. He is the one symbolized in all of the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law. He is the suffering servant, the suffering substitute of Isaiah and the other prophets, who is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastening for our peace with God is laid on him. By his stripes we are healed. So throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is presented as the one who will come, the one who will bring the kingdom, bring forgiveness, bring the age of salvation, the one who will die for the transgressions of his people, the one who will become the substitute, the sacrifice, the true Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So the Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Lord and Savior, the Messiah. And all the Jews knew that, and they were waiting and waiting and waiting. Centuries they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And then he came, and the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record his arrival. We're studying Luke's account, and the four Gospels are parallel accounts that can be co-mingled together to get the full story. They are complementary to one another. But certainly the arrival of the Messiah is worthy of four biographies, looking at the richness of the fulfillment of all that Old Testament prophecy. So we're looking at Luke's account of the arrival of the long-awaited, oft-promised Lord and Savior and Messiah. Now let's look at verses 16 to 21 as we are finding ourselves here in the fourth chapter. Messiah has reached the age of 30 now, and he has just begun his ministry. Luke records for us the first incident in his gospel in the ministry of Jesus. As I told you before, it isn't the first of Jesus' ministry. He had ministered for up to a year already, but Luke skips over that. It occurred for the most part down in Judea. And Luke begins with the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, in the north, and with one incident that sort of launched that ministry, and that is his preaching at the synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth. Verse 16, and he, the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book or scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, Jesus is essentially saying to them, as we saw last time, "I am the fulfillment of these prophecies. And the favorable year of the Lord," verse 19, "is now." Favorable year of the Lord is the era of salvation, the age of redemption. He is simply saying the promised Messiah is here. Salvation has arrived. It isn't any longer future. It isn't any longer something you look forward to. It is here. It is now. I who stand before you am your Savior and Messiah. I am the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, they knew from Isaiah 61:1 that when the Messiah came, they knew it was a messianic passage, that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him and he would be anointed, as the first part of verse 18 says. And, of course, that's true of Jesus. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, Luke makes a very clear point that Jesus was being baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. In chapter 4, verse 1, he was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Very importantly, the Messiah is to have the full power of the Spirit of God upon him. And that is the case of Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me." And as I told you in the past, in his incarnation, the second member of the Trinity set apart the independent use of his own attributes, became a man, and submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon him to enable him to do his ministry and to anoint him with divine power. And so Jesus is that Messiah. And he says it in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I am the Messiah, and this is the day of salvation. Now, Jesus in his lifetime in the synagogue had heard many, many sermons. Every Sabbath day they heard sermons. And every week there would be days during the week, Tuesday, a Thursday, a Wednesday, a Friday, when they would go to the synagogue and they would hear a reading of Scripture and another exposition of Scripture. They were used to this. And the greatest subject for them to deal with was the hope of Messiah's coming. And so it was very common that they would hear the message of Messiah, particularly, of course, when the prophets were read, but even when the Mosaic Law was read and they were brought again under the condemnation and obligation of the law, there could be a declaration of the fact that there was going to come finally the ultimate sacrifice, the one who would make the final atonement for sin. So constantly in the synagogue preaching, Messiah, the coming of the Lord and Savior, would be the subject of the sermons. And it would keep the hearts of people highly anticipatory of Messiah's arrival. Did a little research. I wanted to find a typical synagogue sermon, something that a first century Jew would have heard on a typical Sabbath in the synagogue. And I found one from the first century. This sermon has been preserved through the centuries. And it was a sermon that somebody preached in a Judean synagogue in the first century AD, based on Isaiah 61:10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. So it would have been right out of the same scroll, right out of the same Isaiah. The scripture would have been read, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." And here's an English translation of what the sermon was. Whoever the preacher was, he said this: "Seven garments the Holy One, blessed be He, has put on and will put on from the time the world was created until the hour when He will punish the wicked. When He created the world, He clothed Himself in honor and majesty, as it is said in Psalm 104:1, Thou art clothed in honor and majesty. Whenever He forgave the sins of Israel, He clothed Himself in white, for we read in Daniel 7:9, His raiment was white as snow. When He punishes the peoples of the world, He puts on the garments of vengeance, as it is said in Isaiah 59:17. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The sixth garment he will put on when the Messiah comes, then he will clothe himself in a garment of righteousness. For it is said, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. The seventh garment he will put on when he punishes Edom, then he will clothe himself in adham, or red, for it is said in Isaiah 63:2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel. But the garment which he will put on the Messiah, this will shine afar from one end of the earth to the other, for it is said in Isaiah 61:10, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, so he will clothe me with the garments of salvation. So they were seeing this as a messianic prediction of the Messiah clothed with salvation. And then the preacher said, blessed is the hour when the Messiah will come. This was his conclusion. Blessed the womb out of which he shall come. Blessed his contemporaries who are eyewitnesses to his arrival. Blessed is the eye that is honored with the sight of him. For the opening of his lips is blessing and peace. His speech is a moving of the spirits. The thoughts of his heart are confidence and cheerfulness. The speech of his tongue is pardon and forgiveness. His prayer is the sweet incense of offerings. His petitions are holiness and purity. Oh, how blessed is Israel for whom such has been prepared. For it is said in Psalm 31:19, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. In other words, there was in the sermon tremendous excitement and anticipation of the Messiah's coming. Blessed is the hour when Messiah comes. Blessed is the womb out of which he comes. Blessed his contemporaries who are eyewitnesses. Well, all of that was reality on this day. Sermons they had heard many times about how when the Messiah comes, he will be clothed with righteousness. He will bring forgiveness and blessing. And here he stands before us today. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, we went through that last time, but we left out the message of verse 18. And I want to direct your attention at it today. His ministry is here defined. When the Messiah comes, what is it that he will do? It says he will preach the gospel to the poor. He will proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are downtrodden in proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. His ministry then is described in a series of phrases in verse 18. Phrases built around infinitives that describe the work of Messiah, the work of salvation. And there are four metaphors: the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. These four metaphors describe the unredeemed. They describe the unsaved. They describe the lost, the unconverted, the unforgiven. They sum up the work of salvation. He preaches good news to the poor, release to the prisoners, sight to the blind, and freedom to the downtrodden or oppressed. Each of these provides for us a metaphoric picture of the sinner in the desperate condition of his need. When you think about the unconverted in the world, this is how you are to view them. They may in fact be rich. They may in fact be free. They may in fact have no physical infirmities whatsoever, let alone blindness. And they may appear to be on the top of the world, eminently successful. But the fact of the matter is, any sinner falls into these categorizations. Apart from the salvation that Christ brings, they are poor, they are prisoners, they are blind, and they are oppressed. This is the desperate condition of the sinner. And until the sinner comes to a recognition of that condition, there will not be any compulsion to seek a solution. When we look at the world around us, we cannot look at them superficially. They may on the surface be rich, as I said. They may have what they believe to be absolutely unlimited freedom, which is the way most sinners in our society live, free to express themselves, they think, in any way they want. They may have great physical health and well-being, taking advantage of all the fitness and all the medical assistance they can get. They may think they're on top of the world in terms of lifestyle, but the fact is, spiritually, they are poor, they are prisoners, they are blind, and they are oppressed. They have to come to see that in order for them to turn to the one who can deliver them. like the people in Psalm 107, they have to realize that they are wandering in a desert. They have no water and no food and nowhere to find it. They have to realize that they have a blindness and a darkness and a shadow of death, a pall of death hanging over them they can't do anything about. They have to realize that they are in a storm that they can't cope with, and the end of the storm can be their demise. They have to realize there are no personal resources to which they can turn to solve their imminent deadly dilemma. And that is the point of what Jesus is saying here as he opens the meaning of Isaiah 61. When the Messiah comes, he will deal with the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. First one in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that is identifying him as Messiah. The Spirit has anointed him. The Messiah means the anointed one. And the first purpose is to preach the gospel to the poor. You hear the word gospel a lot, simply a word for good news. It's an old English sort of derivative from what was good. It is the good news. Messiah will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the good news to the poor. The good news is not that poor people are going to get rich. The good news is not economic prosperity. The good news is not material enhancement. We're talking about spiritual riches here. The good news is to people who are spiritually impoverished, spiritually poor. The good news is you can be released from your poverty. Let me talk about that word poor, if I might, for a minute. The Greek language is a wonderfully rich language which has almost limitless nuances, both in vocabulary and in word form. And here is a word that enriches our understanding greatly. It is the word ptokos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, if you transliterate it. Ptokos. It is from a verb which means to cringe, quite interestingly, or a verb which means to shrink back or to cower. It conveys the idea of a beggar. It is the word that refers to a beggar, someone who cringes in the shadows. Classical Greek used the word to refer to a person in total destitution who crouched somewhere in a corner begging. And in classical Greek, the image was that one hand went out and the other hand went over the face to hide identity. This was so shameful. Here was a person who had reached the point of abject destitution. Here is a point where there is utter and total bankruptcy of all resources. It is used, by the way, this word, ptokos, to describe in Luke 16:20 a beggar by the name of Lazarus, who was begging for crumbs, anything to eat. It is not the ordinary word for poor. The ordinary word for poor, penikros, means somebody who has very little. For example, the widow in Luke 21:2, the widow who had just a few pennies, she was poor. She had very little. But ptokos means you have absolutely nothing. And that is the word here. The Messiah will come and bring good news to the people who are destitute, the people who have nothing. And spiritually speaking, this is talking about people who recognize that they have nothing by which to commend themselves. In Luke 6:20, Luke records Jesus saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And again, it's a repeat of Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in what? In spirit, not in money, but the poor in spirit. That is the condition of every sinner. Every sinner is morally bankrupt. Every sinner, in the words of Isaiah, could count his righteousness as filthy rags. Every sinner is destitute of anything to commend himself to God. And of course, this goes contrary to the Jewish mentality. They thought that by their good works and by their self-advancement, by keeping ceremonial law and obeying the Mosaic system at certain points, being a fastidious legalist, they would earn salvation. And Jesus comes and shatters that entire view and says the only people that Messiah is going to be able to bring salvation to are those who recognize their spiritual destitution. As long as you think you're a good person, as long as you think your religion counts for something, your morality counts for something, you're damned to eternal hell, and you have an irremediable condition. The poor are those, on the other hand, who recognize their total spiritual destitution. They are completely unable to recover without help. They're like the people in Psalm 107, wandering in the desert, no food, no water, and they know it. They're like those people sitting in darkness. They're like those people sitting in chains, like those people on the storm or the sea. There are no human resources to solve their dilemma. They can only cry out to God. They're the true poor, the true prisoners, the true blind, and the true oppressed. So the person who comes to the realization there are no saving resources available, they can only beg for mercy from God alone, they and they alone receive the grace of salvation. All pride is gone, all self-assurance is gone, they are utterly empty-handed, without commendation, who alone can turn to God and receive from Him what they cannot themselves generate. They're like the publican in Luke 18, beating on his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he falls down, and he won't even look up. He won't lift his eyes to even look toward heaven because he's cringing and cowering in his spiritual destitution. And next to him is the Pharisee saying, I thank you that I'm not as other men, but I fast and I tithe and I do all these good things. Aren't I great? And Jesus said, the man begging, the man with his face down, went home justified, not the other one. It is the state of spiritual bankruptcy, then, where a person really sees their own helpless condemnation.
That's John MacArthur, pastor, author, president of the Masters University and Seminary, and Bible teacher here on Grace to You. You just heard a part of the current study titled, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves? Now, as John mentioned before the lesson today, we're grateful for your generosity. Your support helps us reach the world with the truth of God's Word taught one verse at a time. To partner with us in this global ministry, please get in touch today. Mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at gty.org or when you call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now that translates to 800-554-7223. And a special thanks if you're one of our Grace partners. Keep in mind, too, that when you send us your feedback, that's more important than you may think. If John MacArthur's teaching has helped you better understand your salvation, if you've been equipped to tell your neighbors and coworkers about Christ, or if someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing this broadcast, we would love to hear that story. You can send your feedback by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can find all of our contact information and thousands of free Bible study tools online at gty.org. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for making the broadcast a part of your day. Join us here tomorrow as John helps you know if you're the kind of person that God saves. It's another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.